Hopefully I'll have some things to say that are of interest to you, and I think they will be since they come from the Bible, and I'll try to keep my opinions fairly low on what the Bible actually teaches, because the objective is, of course, to learn what the Bible teaches us concerning worship. We're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 to introduce our thoughts to the idea of true worshipers this morning. John chapter 4, verse 23, and I'll be reading the King James Version. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now this morning, I'd like to look at a few verses and ideas concerning what it means to be a true worshiper. We have a lot of people in the world today who claim to be worshipers of God. I find that some of these people, when I speak to them, make distinctions that the Bible doesn't make. They make additions to the Bible and scriptures, the doctrine that Jesus taught, the apostles taught, and how the early church worshiped, examples that you can clearly read that aren't found. They don't practice those. They've added some things to worship, and I wonder if they have ever looked at what it means to be a true worshiper. This is an idea that Jesus sets forth as he speaks to this woman here in John chapter 4. That is, the time is now. The day has come when Jesus was, of course, beginning his ministry. And he says the time, the hour is now, now is, that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And it tells us the object of our worship, God himself, is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We want to look at a few of these ideas, these terms, as time allows. I won't be able to give you everything I'd like to, and so I'll have to stop at a point where I think most of the things in the last part of my lesson are things that we know as Christians. And if I have time, I'd introduce them not very thoroughly, but just introduce them as ideas, because some people don't understand what the items of worship are or why we emphasize the things that we do in worship. Now, in studying this idea of worshiping, I wanted to place Jesus himself in our modern day. And just go along with me, because Jesus himself, in his day, worshiped God. And today, if Jesus were here on the earth, and I know that's hypothetical and it wouldn't happen because he set up worship and it's a done deal, and if he were here, of course, things would end. But if he were here to worship, which church would Jesus go to? How would Jesus worship? Would you be comfortable if Jesus came in here and worshiped with us, that everything is the way that he would want it to be? That this is the way that he would worship back in his day concerning the things that were important to God? You know, there was a story about a man who walked into a gift shop, and they were selling religious items. Now, near the cash register, he saw a display of ball caps with the letters WWJD printed on them. Now, this man was puzzled over what the letters could mean. He couldn't figure it out, so he asked the clerk. The clerk replied the letter stood for "What would Jesus do?" And this was meant to inspire people to not make rash decisions, but rather imagine what Jesus would do in the same situation they found themselves in, or every situation. The man thought a moment, then he replied, "Well, I'm pretty sure Jesus wouldn't pay $19.95 for one of these caps." And of course, the purpose behind that WWJD, this logo, this saying, this motto, of course, had good intentions. There was a lot of money made and is being made from that. It's a way to monetize a belief, I guess you'd say, to continue that belief if that doctrine is correct. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that idea what the world does? You know, if we want to see a certain movie or read a certain magazine, we might ask ourselves, well, how would Jesus handle this? What would Jesus do? If someone at work is hard to deal with, another employee or supervisor, you might ask yourself, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he act? How would he deal with this person? If you have a child or grandchild who's difficult to handle and is frequently disobedient, what would Jesus do to that child? How would he handle them? Now, just because I ask this question, what would Jesus do, that doesn't mean I'm going to always make the right decisions. It doesn't that I'll always be able to determine exactly what Jesus would have done. Now, I can get an idea about Jesus by reading about him, reading how he conducted himself, what he believed, what he taught. So I would have an idea today about what kind of church he would want. And if he were to come in and worship with us, is this the kind of church that Jesus would want? Or is it the one down the street that has different things to offer? Is it the one that's across town that does things a whole lot differently than what we might be used to or can read about in the Bible? Which one would be more pleasing to Jesus? And so in asking this question, what would Jesus do? We want to change our priorities. If we understand what Jesus would do, then what Jesus thinks is important to us. So in our worship, as we think about worship, and if you can go along with me on this, which church would Jesus worship in today? You know, almost from the very beginning of Jesus' recorded life, worship was important to Jesus. The kind of worship in that day, of course, it was in a synagogue. It was a certain kind of Jewish worship, but it was still worship. So if you can think about worship then and today, when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents had misplaced him one day. They went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. On the way home, they discovered that he wasn't there. He was missing. He had gone AWOL. So they hurried back to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, in Luke 2:46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. In Luke 2:48 and 49, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" So from 12 years old, Jesus asked questions about why people did what they did. Religious people, God's people, he asked them, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing things this way? Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you here?" The same thing the Bible asks us today. Jesus at 12 years old was asking those questions. And he was in his father's house. He was worshiping. He was there to worship and to make things were according to God's will. So from the very beginning, Jesus considered all other commitments in life to really be secondary to his relationship with his father. He never missed being in worship. In Luke 4:16, he went to Nazareth and where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, and what does the Bible say? As was his custom. That's where you would find him. That's what he did. That was his custom to do that. He never missed worship. Now we think about people today that might miss worship, they might miss church as we call it, but in his custom he was to be in the synagogue every Sabbath. Why? Why would Jesus never miss church, as we would put it today? Why would he never miss worship? Well, he was God, after all. You think he could have skipped out a couple of times. Now, if God doesn't have an excuse to miss worship, where does that put people who say that they have excuses to miss worship? Well, Jesus never skipped worship because, as he told Mary, he had to be in his father's house. He told his mother this. Why were you missing me? Why did you not understand? Why did you not know? Being in worship, in church in our vernacular, was important to Jesus, and so he set us an example to follow. There was this one preacher of another church who told of this firestorm he created in his congregation when he wrote this article, taking parents to task for letting their kids take jobs that required them to work on Sunday mornings through the summer. Now, some of these parents complained that this was the only way their kids could raise money for college, and college was important. They need an education for their jobs, their future. He responded to them, "What you're telling me is that you're going to teach your children that there's something more important than being with Jesus on Sunday mornings than when your child goes away to college and loses his or her faith, you're going to ask, what happened?" Is that something that we need to consider? Is that something that is valid? Well, we know that worshiping, being in church, was important to Jesus, more important than other earthly activities that he had. When he was at the home of Mary and Martha, in Luke 10:40 and 42, Mary sat at Jesus' feet while he was teaching. In verse 40 of Luke 10, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered. It must have been important to get her attention. He said her name twice here. "You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." He does not say that what she was doing, being a servant, being hospitable, taking care of Jesus, was wrong. He just said there was something at that time that was more important that Martha was angry about, and she shouldn't have been. Being in church is important to Jesus, worshiping God, so it should be important to us. There's a clever statement somebody made at one time. Quote, "The great task of the church is to get sinners into heaven and saints out of bed." Now, you know, that shouldn't be. That's kind of funny. That's really not true today. That shouldn't be a problem. True saints, true worshipers who love Jesus shouldn't have a hard time to get out of bed. The one who loves Jesus would deliberately, no one who loves Jesus, a true worshiper, would deliberately allow themselves to be absent from the Lord's table on Sundays. If you love Jesus, you would make every effort, of course, to be in church, because that's what Jesus did, and isn't that what he wants done? Now, we know the church is important to Jesus, and so the worship that the church does, we're not talking about the building, mortar and bricks, we're talking about what the Bible calls the body of Christ. This tells me it's very important. The church is very important since Jesus gave his blood for the church. He purchased it, the spiritual body that represents Christ on the earth, with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. The church is the body of Christ. What's that tell me? Well, I'm a part of Jesus. If I'm in the body, if I represent Jesus on the earth, I'm a part of God, a part of his plan, a part of his gospel that saves. And the church, in another place, is called the bride of Christ. And so that talks about how precious we are to him. And one day he's going to return and take his bride to be with him forever. And so when we get back to this idea that Jesus emphasizes, true worshipers, you know, people, studies have been done and shown over and over in all societies and cultures that people instinctively are worshiping creatures. The psalmist declared in Psalms 42:1, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." You know, this basic need goes back to Cicero and others in the first century BC, even earlier. There were pagan thinkers then that observed that religion, in some form or another, is a universal trait in nature. And so we have all these different types and ways to worship God, and some people don't worship God, they worship the sun. They're sun worshipers. There's people who worship a cow. You know, in India, there's a big debate over people who they believe are reincarnated and can walk freely as cows, so you can't touch cows, they don't eat beef. And so they have a big problem there, and there's starvation because of what their religious doctrine is about people who are recycled. And so they worship cows, and they have this, you know, this has been going on for a long time. And there are people who worship idols, the golden calf we read about in Exodus. People who worship golden idols, we'll read about that here in a little more. But there is also the true God. Some people worship the true God. Some people just worship themselves. The question is this morning, will you be a true worshiper or a false worshiper? If there are true worshipers, isn't Jesus saying, well, then on the other hand, there are false worshipers. There are worshipers who worship me in vain. There are worshipers who say they do things in my name. And he prophesied to those who said they did many wonderful works, cast out demons. There are people who say that today. Jesus prophesied that he will say to them, "I never knew you. I didn't recognize you. You weren't worshiping me. You had some hybrid form of worship. It wasn't what I asked for. It wouldn't be the way that I would worship." So we want to look at very quickly some false ideas about worship. You know, some people say there's no need to worship. I had a friend back in work who used to say that he'd go to the lake or pond and fish and just go out in the woods, and that was good enough. He believed God accepted that. He didn't need to be at a building. And he was tired of the way that his mother went to worship anyway, the place that she worshiped. He was tired of that same old gospel, he said. That's all he ever heard, the same old gospel. Well, I thought, you must not have heard the gospel. It doesn't get old. It can't. It's God's gospel. It's eternal words, words of life. It's your way into heaven. How could you get tired of it? Obviously, he's not hearing the right gospel. You know, some people don't see a relationship between the existence of God and the need to worship. And so there's a lot of philosophies, and this deistic philosophy views the Creator as almost an abstraction. If God is self-sufficient, some say, he doesn't need humans to worship him. And so religious devotion is pointless. But here is what is wrong with that idea, no need to worship. The idea ignores the fact that the Lord has commanded us to worship him. Jesus said that. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, this ignores the fact that he has commanded that. And did you ever think about the fact that God doesn't need us to worship him? God doesn't need us to worship him. People make some claims about God being needed to be worshipped. He's not needy in any way or form or fashion as we would be. He doesn't need to be worshipped. He's God. He already knows who he is. He has no doubt, unsurety, uncertainty about who he is. Why does he want us to worship him? It's obviously for our own behalf, our own worth, our own needs to recognize that he is God and we're not. And even if you don't know God, isn't there kind of a pull, a magnetic pull for everyone to seek after some higher intelligent power, some authority? If you don't know him and then we learn about him and we recognize him and we say, yes, this is the true God. And other people that don't read the Bible, they say, well, this is the true God over here. But there's something that draws them because there's a need for them to worship God. Not that God needs to be worshiped. He's God. Serving God will result in our greatest happiness. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Our duty on this earth is to fear God, to learn about him, to know him, to really understand the true God, and keep his commandments, his will, to have the same mind of Christ. And so there's a connection between genuine worship and the character of life. Romans 1:18-32. I don't have time to read that, but that gives you more insight into that. Romans 1:18-32. And then Proverbs 13:15. When people turn away from a true devotion of what the Bible teaches about how to worship God, here's what happens. They have evil in their lives, and they have dissatisfaction with life. Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. I have a friend at work who comes to me a lot, and it's nice to have a job where people come to you for evangelism, where people come to you asking Bible questions. I don't know of any other job like that. Maybe there are some, but to get paid to help people understand the gospel, people flow through, and if they see me reading the Bible, hey, I have a Bible question. Or if they know about me, they say, hey, I think maybe you could help me with this. And this one fellow comes by, and he has difficulties in his life. Every day, he's got problems. He's got teenage sons. One's pretty good, and the other's just like Abel and Cain. He can't understand why one is, he says, like him, and it's the good one. And the other one's like, maybe more like his mom. I don't know what he says, but she's different. She's not like him at all, and he's raised him up, his older son. He does everything, gets him into trouble, spends money terribly. He helps him, but he's through helping him. And he doesn't know God. He'd like to know God, but he doesn't. He's not interested in the church. He wants to know about God, but the church is off the radar. But I try to slowly teach him that the church was important to Christ. It should be important to you. You had a bad understanding of the church before. It wasn't the proper one. Just read what this scripture says. Let's read what this says and have a better understanding what the church is about. It cost Jesus his blood, and so it is important to Jesus. Some say that all human activity is worship. They say it's merely an emotion. One's actually worshiping all the time, and they make these assertions that, like this, that they attempt to justify things in worship, like musical instruments, because that brings out people's emotions. And if someone can play a musical instrument, a guitar or whatever it is, and they play together and put together a band and they have their worship, then that's okay, they say. The problem with this is, even in ancient days, throughout the Old Testament and specifically in the New, God has given specific places, times, and ways He's ruled these, he's given us commandments for these. You know, in the Old Testament, Genesis 22:5, Abraham went to Mount Moriah to worship. Wise men came from the east to worship Jesus as he was being born in Matthew 2:2, in 1 Samuel 1:3, 2 Kings 18:22. And it goes, the list goes on. All Christian activity, what Christians do, is not necessarily worship. Some say that worship should be as you please. You know, you shouldn't be confined. It shouldn't be too conventional. It shouldn't be too the old ways that people have done it. And that's why a lot of people, or some people, leave the church. Because they want to worship as they please. They argue that it's really unregulated. God spelled out no formula of worship of himself. And so you really have liberty to have your own worship, to improvise it. Well, let's notice that idea that worship's unregulated. If you went back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 12, this is after the division of the Hebrew nation. Jeroboam instituted his own worship program. He authorized golden calves as representatives of God. He substituted the cities of Bethel and Dan for Jerusalem as centers of worship. The new king selected priests for his digressive system from tribes and the other tribe of Levi, other than the tribe of Levi. And he started a religious feast in the 15th day in the 8th month. And all of these changes, according to 1 Kings 12:33, were devised of his own heart. God was not in it at all. The Bible tells us he did these things because he chose to. He decided to. He was the king, and people followed. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament that people like this in the Old Testament, who caused Israel to sin, we read these examples to instruct us, to help us in our learning not to do that. Romans 15 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. Because there's always going to be some Jeroboams that rise up. And in their own heart, they're going to say, this is good, and I have the authority. Look at me, I have enough authority. I'm someone you should look up to. Elders in other places that don't follow the Bible. We don't have that problem here, but there are some places that do. They're the leaders. People look up to them. They introduce worship that's not correct. It's from their own heart. It's not from God's heart. It's not from the Bible. And people follow because, well, they're elders. They're the pastor. They're the preacher. And so they have all these other excuses why they do that. Well, what about New Testament worship? Jesus comes from Judea to Galilee here. He stops at Jacob's well near the city of Sychar. He engages a Samaritan woman in conversation. The topic turns to worship. Jesus usually brought all conversation to spiritual topics. And within this context, he affirmed that God wants people to be true worshipers. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We know that's what God wants. Jesus said it. And yet there are many around us. The warning has been given. There's vain worship, false worship. There's worship that's close. But it's a hybrid worship. If you aren't following God's letter, his will, his instructions, then there's going to be problems. You know, Christ set forth these components that were to constitute the type of worship. There's basically three elements. I'll go over them very quick, and that's probably all I'll have time for. These three elements are the object of worship, the attitude, and the action, found in John verse 24. God is a spirit. There's the object. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. It's not should, it's not a suggestion, this is a command. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Here's what God is looking for today. Not exciting churches, not churches filled to the brim, not well-dressed people with elaborate plays and all kinds of new technology. He's looking for true worshipers. Well, what is that? Well, the first thing we notice is the object, that's God himself. He's deity. Remember that debate with Satan in Matthew 4:10? Christ declared that only God is worthy of worship. And God, of course, is speaking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. The term deity describes this nature of this triune Godhead, these three persons which have these qualities or traits. They're all deity. They are all one. And Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit make up, of course, that deity, God. That's the only God that we can worship. No other gods. And God is a jealous God. He's not jealous like we are. Not a human attribute of jealous. His jealousy is right. It's holy. It's just. It's pure and it's honest jealousy. It's a kind of jealousy that we can't really experience unless we follow Christ, unless we do God's will, and then we can get an idea of that. And so, you know, there's people who worship others besides God. We know there's religious groups that worship Jesus' mother. But the Bible tells us not to worship those who are called saints in the Bible, or some people might recognize as saints, dead or living. You know, Peter, he sought to give undue adoration to Moses and Elijah. And in Matthew 17, 4 and 5, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He had to be taught that, no, this is who we're going to listen to. We're going to listen to Christ. This is the one we're going to worship. You know, Peter was dispatched to the residence of Cornelius, the Gentile, and the Gentile centurion fell at his feet to worship. Peter raised that centurion up, that man of war, and said, Stand up. I myself also am a man, Acts 10:26. But today, people have statues of those men, some kind of representation of dead saints, and it gets very elaborate. They spend a lot of money and time in doing that, and the Bible says, no, that's not what God wants. And this other group that has this dogma that asserts it's acceptable to pray to Mary and to the saints, the problem is, it's not in the Scriptures. It's against the Scriptures. It's at variance with God's Word. Just like those who are told were told not to worship ancestors. Eastern mysticism does that. They worship their ancestors. And today, as technology brings us a smaller world, brings more and more people closer together in other societies, we're going to be dealing with problems such as that, ancestor worship. People who are going to have questions, we're going to have to know how to answer them and why that's not okay, why that's not God's will. Well, the second one is the attitude. He says in spirit. In John 4, Jesus declares that the true worshiper must be in spirit. Now, this meaning, according to some scholars, Hendrickson, page 176 of Hendrickson's book, 1976, he says that the entire heart enters into the act. Linsky says the whole soul is thrown into worship, 1943, page 323. And so the phrase obviously suggests a sincere disposition that characterizes the worshiper's mind. You know, there's an Old Testament passage that's very similar to John 4:24. It's found in Joshua 24:14. A lot of fours there. Joshua 24:14 says, Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Fear God, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Very close to John 4:24. Worship God in spirit and in truth. There's a lot of other passages that are like this. And Paul himself stresses things such as the Lord's Supper. When he emphasizes and talks about the Lord's Supper, the command concerning that, 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, he says that we need to discern. We need to be thinking about. It's a spiritual aspect to the Lord's Supper that you, as a worshiper, need to discern the significance of the bread and this cup containing fruit of the vine. You're to be thinking about what that means, how they relate to the Lord's body, to his blood. If we're careless, then we are condemned. What about singing? Well, that must be done with the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15. And so we know there's a lot of verses connected to our mind, our spirit, our attitude of why and how we're doing it. We're not doing it for us, to entertain us. You know, a lot of people go away because they don't like the way the worship's done. It's an old-fashioned type worship. It's not fast enough. It doesn't have the technological advances that they'd like to see there. The singing drags in some places and people leave. But is that what Jesus is saying that we need? We need all these things to be done flashy and colorfully and people to be entertained. But it's not about entertaining us. It's about remembering who God is, remembering what Jesus did for us, and that this worship is towards God because he's holy. It's not about us, who we are, and what's good for us. God knows what's good for us and what will help us spiritually. God will not accept arrogant worship. Jesus told of a Pharisee in Luke 18 and 9 who went up to the temple to worship. In his prayer, which was really a self-eulogy, he celebrates his lack of obvious sins. He lists his acts of religious piety. He even makes God a party to this arrogance by thanking him that he's unlike other men, especially the publican who is praying nearby. Now, this tax collector just simply petitions God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says he was justified. The Pharisee wasn't. The lesson is very simple there. Worship saturated with egotism is not acceptable to God. It's unacceptable. Hypocritical worship is void. In Mark 6 and 7, Jesus there addresses certain Jewish leaders. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah spoke of your kind when he declared that through your honor, you honor God with your lips. Though you do that, you honor God with your lips. Your hearts are far from you. Your worship is therefore vain." If your hearts, if your mind isn't in it, your heart, your mind, your emotions isn't in your worship to God, then you're warming a pew. Why are you here? Jesus says this is hypocritical worship if they aren't thinking about the meaning of his words and what he did and the kind of worship he wants. So we want to learn this lesson that we live in God's direct, we live against his will. We violate heaven's will. We live in false worship. We waste our time if we worship outside of God's commands, if it's hypocritical, if we're worshiping and not thinking about what worship means. There's showy worship in Matthew 6 and 1. "Take heed, do not do your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven." There's a lot of showy worshipers out there. There's men who wear elaborate robes. They dress their choirs up in robes. Is that okay? Well, it's not from the Bible. Where do they get it? Where do they get that showy, that showmanship, these fancy things? I'm not saying you shouldn't dress properly, you shouldn't dress right, and what you can afford to dress in that would be pleasing to God and modest, you need to do that. But there's some showmanship out there that Jesus says, Matthew 6 and 1, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen of them." And so that expression, to be seen, the Greek term is theatnei, which is the basis of our modern word theater. So we don't want to put on a theater. The Bible condemns that. But he does illustrate what kind of worship he wants. He doesn't want performance worship because they're there to perform, to show, to have a theater. But he does want you to perform from your mind. And he, the kind of worship he wants is almsgiving, verse 2, prayer, verse 5, fasting, verse 16. These are kinds of worship that he accepts in our Christian lives. And there's a lot we could say about more about these things, but I just want to notice this idea of the form of worship. Some have said that God has left it unregulated. And Given O. Blakely of the Independent Christian Church argued this position in his debate with Alan E. Hires, Neosho, Missouri, April 1988. Blakely contended that in no case did they, the apostles, give directives for corporate worship, that is, public worship. Others ridicule the concept of pattern worship, like Jeroboam of Israel. They longed to devise their own worship format. But Christ demanded that true worshipers must worship according to truth, John 4:24. Well, what's the meaning of truth? In the same book, the Lord declared, "Your the Father's word is truth," John 17:17. So deity thus must be worshipped according to the directives of God's words. And we have the New Testament in many places reaching this conclusion. In Romans 1 and 9, Paul said, "God is my witness whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son," the object God, "his disposition in my spirit." What was the standard of worship? The gospel. The gospel told him. The doctrine of Christ told him how to worship. And that parallels John 4:24. It's not like we don't know how to worship God. Many people just choose not to follow it. This morning when we talk about the Lord's Supper, and I'm just going to close with these ideas. The Lord's Supper, we sing praise. We commune through prayer. We give, which is worship. We teach the word. You know, these things have been identified as Christians. We know what they are. The Bible tells us that The communion celebration was to take place upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7. We have no other authority for any other day, any other time, any other way. As 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks to us how that command has been given according to Jesus' teaching in Matthew and Luke. He tells us how to do it. We understand that. We follow those instructions, directions, but there's a lot of people who don't. There's a lot of people who add to it. And of course, we know, how can you base your conviction on something that you can't read, that God says, this is my word, but you read other books and manuals and you say, this is the way, it's okay, it's just as good as this. How do you stand on that? A lot of people do. Why do they do that? Because they want to. Most people that I talk to, and I'm sure you've talked to, if you read it, they understand it. When they read it themselves, they say, that's okay that you do that, but that's an old-fashioned way. That's not the way that it has to be now. It can be different because things have changed. Could God not foresee that? Could Jesus not foresee those things that people say that would change? But he made it universal. He made it for all time. We sing praise because we want to praise God. It's not about how we sing. We don't bring in musical instruments to improve the music and drown out our singing, but God has said to use our voice as instruments, each and every one of us. If somebody can play an instrument, of course, that person has a talent I don't have. I can sit back and listen to them. Denominations do that. You sit back, you enjoy. The choir sings for you. You don't have to sing. How is that worshiping God? You let somebody else worship for you. God wants us to do it. No matter how you sound, you can improve. It may not be much for some of us, but we can improve. We can get better. And of course, if we want to honor God, we'll try. We commune through prayer. Another feature of worship is prayer. And corporately, we do this. I've been to places, I've been to studies with people where you're invited somewhere publicly, and their kind of worship is men and women all praying at the same time. I have no idea what they're saying. It's confusing. You don't know who's going to stop and when they're going to stop, and somehow collectively, of course, humans have the ability to stop when they hear things calming down. But the Bible doesn't give us such confusion. Religious confusion comes from people. It's to be done one at a time, one man, of course, and we don't have women do it because that's not their role in worship. They have their own roles, and those are given by God. If anybody has a problem with those, of course, then they have it with God. One lady told me, she said, I liked your preaching at this public place. She said, I enjoyed it. I've never heard that kind. And when I talked about her, because she was a preacher, I said, well, have you read this? No, I don't read that. God talks to me. I don't need to read that. He talks to me. That's why I'm going to keep preaching. And I don't care what it says, is what she told me. I don't care what the Bible says, because God tells me. Apparently, this book is done. It's over. It's a closed book. But of course it isn't. It's a living word. It's a word that will judge us someday. We give as worship. We teach. We give because we want to. We don't give 10% as the Old Testament. We give as we've been prospered upon every first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. It's a responsibility of every Christian. I can't give for you. You can't give for me. Each of us gives as God has prospered us according to our ability. Acts 11, 29. Lastly, we teach the word. You know, there's a lot of ways people teach the word. Some people don't teach the word. They add to the word. But the word has to be, according to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, when we teach it, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely for every good work. And so we don't want to add to or take away from it. Why can't women teach? 1 Timothy 2, 12, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over man, but to be in quietness. That, of course, is the public situation that we've been talking about. And, of course, there's a lot of other things we can say, but in conclusion, does the New Testament record a certain pattern by which we can know how to direct our worship so we can please Him, the one who has created us and who has is building the church of souls, of people? Yes, it does. If we study the Bible, we know there are many places it tells us to do this. One last place that I think helps us to understand the importance of worshiping and why we should worship correctly and why we should come together and learn how to worship. Because Jesus loved to worship God Himself. He worshiped the Father. And this in Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as you see the day approaching. We're not to forsake. That's a command. Is that because God has to have it and he can't miss it that Sunday? No, it's for us so that we can exhort one another. It's for us to be there to worship and so that we can please God. We know who he is. He knows who he is. We don't have to make a better way. He simplified it for us. He says, this is enough. This is very simple. This is the way I want it. And it's going to make you better because you're going to be servants of me. You're not going to be serving yourself. It's a very simple worship.